Okay, does everybody have notes? Okay, good. Well, why don't we pray today? One of the things we're going to look at, the fruit of the Spirit today, is going to be love. This is, I think, out of all of the fruits of the Spirit, I think this is probably the most challenging. I think it's the most exhaustive. I think it's the most demanding. And I think it's the most misunderstood quality. And so I would like us to pray and just make sure we're just all in tune with what God wants to talk to us, what he wants to talk to you about today, talk to me about. So why don't we do that? Let's just pray here. Lord, we look to you, God, as the author of the word, and we look to you to teach us, to help us remember things that we may have forgotten. Lord, especially to help us, as your word says, your word is a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. So we ask you, Lord, to enlighten each one of us today, to lighten, put a light on our path and our feet so that we know how to walk in this world. We just pray, God, you'd teach us and you'd impress on each one of us what you want each one of us coming away with today. And we do this, Lord, so that you might be magnified on this planet. Amen. Okay, I want to challenge us all today with a very, very high standard when it comes to love here. I'm going to challenge us all. I'm always challenged with this quality. This is a very, very tough quality. And so I want to raise the bar from what we may be used to thinking of when we think of love. And hopefully all of us will just take it that way and consider ourselves challenged to grow in this way and in this quality here. And this will probably, some of the stuff that we're going to talk about today will probably be even higher than many of us have maybe thought about before. But we all have figured it out by now that we live in a world that is not only decaying, but is moving very rapidly away from God's standards. I was just listening this morning. I caught a little break and I was listening to some of the early news, and someone had started making comments. I guess there's a survey out of people concerning Christian phobia. And everybody talks about Islamophobia. And so somebody wanted to do a survey on Christian phobia. And some of the, I have never heard of such vitriolic comments as I've heard. Some of the comments were, you know, they all ought to be taken out and burned alive. You know, some of these kinds of comments. Christians. And of course, it is another brand of hatred against God. I think the devil is a master of this. He hates God. And so with people who cut people's heads off, that is a motivation. People may not even realize what they're doing. But it is a vitriolic hatred toward God, and to put us in fear. In the same way, when they speak about Christians in that way. And I think there's probably a need for, a drastic need for us to be as glorifying to Christ as possible in the church. And I think I've been around long enough to see even the corruption that has crept into the church through the years. And this is what Christ died for. Christ died for the church, didn't he? And so when we think about this, this is a holy matter we talk about when we talk about our conduct within the church. Now, we've gotten very general when we talk about love. Of course, it's just kind of this general thing out there that applies to everything. But most of the passages in the scripture have to do with our conduct within the church. One of the things I was impressed with early on was, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. It's probably the most used chapter at weddings from the scriptures, more than any other scripture. And yet it has nothing to do with marriage. Not that the principles aren't appropriate. I can think of one passage that applies to me as a husband that if all that was in the Bible was this one passage, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church, I wouldn't need any other passage. That one is as exhaustive and demanding as I can possibly think of. Why would I need a whole chapter devoted to that? But 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians are all about conduct in the church. And so when we talk about love, when you read the New Testament, most of the passages talk about either love for God or love for one another within our confines of the church. And yes, whenever you run into a believer, whether he's a part of your fellowship or not, or she's a part of your fellowship or not, they are a believer and they belong to the church as well. And we should treat them no differently than we treat one another. We understand that. But the most challenging in the way of exercising love is not with those people. I rarely see those people. So in one sense, it's easy. I go to these homeschool conventions and I run, most of those people are believers. There are a few that I get surprised with. And they're there doing homeschooling because they hate the public school system. And then I find out, okay, I wish you'd told me up front. And I get a little surprised. But most of the people I run into are believers. And of course, these times are always exciting and they're always fun. But I don't have to really relate to those people on a daily basis. You, I have to relate to on a daily basis. You have to relate to me on a daily basis. And that's where love becomes very, very challenging. And if something's not working quite right, as they say, not firing on all nine cylinders, then it's your fault. You know, it's never my fault, you see. But this is a very challenging quality, and I want to do this as such. Okay. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." What he's saying there is that if you're concentrating on these things, there's no law against that. I mean, what law is there against loving your neighbor or loving your wife or loving your children? Well, there is no law against it. And if you're gonna really develop in goodness, there is no law against that, is there? No one's ever made a law, thou shalt not love. You know, and in our society, there are no signs out, billboards, that say you shall not be at peace or you shall not be good. So there's no law against these things, and there's no fear of punishment. I think it's when we try to skirt these things and, you know, get into the blame-shifting game, well, all of a sudden, now we got guilt, and we got a few other things that condemn us because it's the wrong emphasis. And I want you to see that in this passage, notice that faith and hope are curiously missing. And you might ask the question, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit want to develop faith in us? So the fruit of the Spirit is faith, or the fruit of the Spirit is hope? Oh, yeah, he wants to develop those in us. It goes without saying. But what he's talking about in Galatians is our interaction with one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. I'm going to give you three other passages to consider. These are not written here, but you can write these down. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Think about that for a minute. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I have had people tell me, you cannot be united if you don't have the right programs. I can't be united if the atmosphere isn't right. I can't be united with you if you're not large enough or whatever. You could fill in the blank with whatever. And I can tell you that in every single case I've been exposed to where there's been problems in marriages, where there have been problems in churches, I can tell you without a doubt that someone, somewhere in those relationships are not loving. It's the perfect bond of unity. And I think probably this would be a good challenging question for us to ask ourselves. If we're uptight, we get into a situation where we feel anxiety about relationship I have, maybe what I ought to do is just sit back and ask the question, is there some way that I'm not being loving? Now, it could be that they are not being loving. But I think as we hang together and work through that, God will work that out. But I can tell you, it says right here, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The Beatles were right in one sense. All we need is love. That's a true statement. I don't think they understood it quite the way we understand it. But it says it's the perfect bond of unity. And I think it's just very interesting that there aren't a whole list of things that you must have in order to be a church. I saw this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3 through 4. You can write this passage down. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonian church is really held up as an example of a New Testament church by Paul. And in fact, if you read the letter, there isn't anything wrong with this church. You go through Corinthians, you go, oh man, it's a wonder. God must be patient. And if you go through the Philippians, well, Philippians was loaded with problems. And Colossians, they were starting to let in all of this Gnostic heresy. And John, when he writes his letters, he points out a problem. But Thessalonica, my goodness, what an example of a church. Now, so I'm very interested when Paul talks about commending this church. I want to see what he says. So he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. What prompted Paul to give thanks for this church? He lists two things. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions with which you endure. I think it's just interesting that there isn't a list of things here. If I were to say, name me, I ask you the question, name me one of the most healthy churches in the New Testament. I don't know what you would say, but to me, immediately my mind's drawn to this. What is a healthy church? Two things, and two things only. Number one, their faith is greatly enlarged. Is my faith growing? Is my trusting what God says, is that growing? Is my desire for the Word and what it has to say and its impact on my life, is that growing? That's a good indication you are healthy. I don't care if it, if you've got 10 people, 50 people, or 100 people. I'm always going to look for this. Is the faith enlarged? You might enlarge your numbers. You might enlarge your building. But is faith being enlarged? The second thing he mentions is that the love of each one of you toward one another in here, this group, is the love growing more and more? Not are we multiplying our programs, not are we multiplying our people, not are we multiplying great messages. It has to do with our love toward one another. You see, you can grow in great numbers and you can lose love. It's very easy, as a matter of fact. But when you're small here, now we're really challenged, aren't we? And if that is growing, in fact, you can ask yourself, am I growing? Just, you don't have to have a list of things. Boy, what am I missing? All you have to do is take a look at these two things. And if you can come up with, boy, I just don't think I'm growing, let's talk and we'll figure out how to grow in these two areas. The list isn't 10, 15, 20 things long. Two things. That's it. Just two things. And these are the two things that Paul said, we speak proudly of you. So if another leader speaks proudly of me, I don't want it to be because we've managed to put up a multi-million-dollar facility or because we have managed to create all kinds of programs. Or we've got this, or we've got that. That's not what I want people to be proud of me for. I want people to be proud of me because my faith is growing and my love for the people that I am with is growing. And if that happens, I would consider us very, very healthy, extremely healthy. I don't care what it looks like on the outside. As a matter of fact, I want you to notice Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Here he's talking about the cost of following him. He's speaking to his immediate circle of disciples. And at least there were 12 there. I don't know if there were any more or not, but he's speaking to his little band of followers here. And he winds it up by saying, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now notice this next one. And this encourages me to no end. Do not be afraid, little flock. I'm sorry, but a church of 500 can't say this. This is for me. This is for us. He said this to his 12 band of 12 people. How many we got over here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay, these 12 right here, the rest of you, you're part of the 70 or whatever it was. Okay, these 12. And he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That is a very encouraging passage for me. Because I have been beating my head against the wall for I can't remember how long, since 2001, since I moved in here. And it is, it just is a very, it can be very discouraging when you have invested your life and then people feel for some reason they just have to move on. This is to me, well, it's a challenging thing. But then I'm reminded as Pat, do not be afraid, little flock. Little flock. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that encouraging? That encourages me because God's looking right here. And in fact, somebody asked me for a definition of a church. And I thought about it for a minute and I said, okay, here's a definition of a church. Number one, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, can it be 500? Sure. Christ is present there as he is with two or three. But I think it's very interesting that God doesn't sit in heaven counting nickels and noses. He, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And growing in faith and love. There's my theological definition of a church. There's church doctrine 101 right there. If we stopped with that much, and we concentrated on realizing whenever we're together, two or three, we're not concentrating on what we're missing, what we're lacking, who's here, who's not here, who's sleeping, who's not sleeping, and so on. But we're concentrating on, man, God is with us. Do not be afraid, little flock. I'm just very, very encouraged by that. And that's what gets me out of the doldrums a lot of times, is realizing God is, he's a God of the small. He's also a God of the large. But he's particularly a God of the small. And he has taken small people throughout history. Think of all these people that he took. Moses. Moses, he was full of doubt all the way to the promised land. Why did you select me? I can't speak. Jeremiah, same way. I'm not a man of fancy words. And Jesus chose these tax collectors and stinky fishermen and, you know, they... Yeah. He's the God of the small, isn't he? And he takes the small and he develops them. He calls into being, it says, that which did not exist. And I thought, whoa, that's a verse for me. So I wanted to just kind of show us where we're headed here. So what is love then? Well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I find this to be interesting. You notice that feelings do not enter into the picture here? Well, you mean God doesn't feel? You mean he doesn't have any feelings toward us? Oh, no, that's not what it says. It's just that when I look at this passage, I have no idea what God was feeling when he went through this event. Now, there are other passages that tell me about God's feelings. His anger burned against him. That tells me about a feeling. Or when you have found favor in my sight. That tells me some feeling. But this particular passage, God so loved the world, I don't know what God was feeling. I have no idea. It's not revealed. Was he jumping up and down? Was it says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, then over 99 who don't need repenting. That gives us a little bit about an idea of feeling, but that's really moral based, isn't it? But here, I have no idea what God was feeling. I just know that what he did was something that I could not do and that I needed. The word love here is a word called agape. You know all of this. Did you know it's not found in classical Greek literature? What's found in classical Greek literature is eros and phileo. Both of those are words for love. Agape is not. Now, why is that? It's only found in scriptures. I wonder, and this is just my opinion, I think that it probably demands such a high commitment that maybe the Greeks thought that this was something that was only for the gods. But it is not found in Greek literature. It's interesting, isn't it? This is a very, very powerful word. New Testament Greek dictionary defines love this way. Love is not shown, and get this now, because we live in a society that is feelings-centered. Agape is not shown by doing what the person loved desires. We usually think of it that way, don't we? Meeting every cotton-picking need somebody has, you know, they open their mouth and we jump because, you know, that's love. But what the one who loves deems as needed by the one loved. Now that really paints a good picture of John 3:16. God saw that I needed something. And you know, you get this reaction whenever you go to try to share the gospel with somebody. There are some people who are really, they're ready to receive it. Others, I've shared the gospel with people just kind of, we call it cold turkey evangelism. You know, but I've gone up to people before and I don't know how they're going to respond. I've gone up to some, they just start shaking. They just start shaking in anger. And they'll look at me and they'll just say, get out of here. This kind of, and okay, what is that all about? Did I not love them? Yeah, I did. Because see, what I did was I deemed that they need the gospel or encouragement if they already are saved. So I'm loving very practically. This is what God did for us. We needed what God did on the cross. And it really has nothing to do with feelings per se. I have to be honest with you. My wife isn't here, otherwise she might give an amen here. But I'm sorry, but I don't wake up in the morning jumping up and down and, you know, expressing my feelings for my wife. Do I love her? Yes. And there are times when it's emotional. But there are times when I do what is best for her because that is what's needed. I don't always think about my feelings involved. And I don't think the two are necessarily connected. That's my opinion. But I think after 34 years of marriage, something's working. And it just can't be all my wife, can it? I'm sure she plays a big role, that's for sure. She's patient. But there's a lot more of, and I know we don't sometimes, when we think of relationships, we don't like to use words like duty. You know, that's kind of this cold word. But I one of the things that will make a marriage work and last is that you realize you have a duty. And it doesn't matter how you feel. You have a duty. You have a responsibility. And that I think, expresses a little bit more of agape. Does that mean I hate you? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the opposite. But it does mean that I don't allow my relationships and my life to be governed by my feelings. And that's what's happening in our culture today. We make decisions based on our feelings. We do things based on our feelings. I used to perform a lot of marriages for people. I've always felt like marriage is not particularly a Christian institution. It was God instituted. But it's not particularly Christian. You can, two Christians getting married, I think, is a strong thing. But I used to quiz people a lot. They'd come and say, hey, we need somebody to marry us, you know. And I'd quiz them about their relationship with each other and interaction with each other and so on. And you know, without question, the thing that was motivating most of those people was how they felt about each other. Now, is that important? It is. It's vitally important. I don't think God has the two of you get married where you just can't stand each other. I've never seen a successful marriage work that has that kind of approach. No, one of the things that it was almost like this magnet with me. I was very attracted to my wife. She just had really a very value. I just saw these qualities that, you know, I want those in my life. But what I realized when we began discussing marriage and things was that we were making vows to one another. In fact, that's why you make vows, isn't it? You say, well, where are vows in Scripture? Well, they're there. They are there. But one of the main reasons you make vows in Scripture to one another is because you change. And times change. And circumstances change. Now, today, a lot of marriages are built off of the here and now. And so you have a contract marriage. If things are not up to snuff with the contract, you can get out. Boy, that's just never how God looked at it. And I think what's happened, too, is because we have cheapened relationships to the point where they consist of tweeting and texting, emails. I think it's good communication, but here's where I define a good relationship here. If you look in Exodus, where I'm not going to have you turn there, but God tells Moses, he says, I want you to stand at the tent of the meeting, the tent of meeting, and there I will appear to you, and I will speak with you as a man speaks with his friend face to face. And I thought, boy, that is a good definition of relationship. And yeah, we do, God communicated in the word. You have the word here, Moses, read it and do it. You know, there was that. But one of the few individuals in all of Old Testament who spoke with God, it says, face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And I thought, boy, now that is relationship. I think all of us would love that. Face to face, so that our relationships don't consist of tweeting, texting, and emails only. Agape love is directed not toward myself, not directed toward my needs, not directed toward my feelings. It's directed toward the benefit of others as defined by God's standard, the Scripture. That is the high standard, isn't it? I've heard a lot of people, when they become involved physically with one another before marriage, and when they're challenged on it, they'll say, well, how can that be so wrong? We love each other. Well, wait a minute. We got to back way, way up here. We got to really back up. Because what we're saying is that I feel real good. But in spite of the fact that God is displeased with it. And see, there's what we're not getting in our culture. Now, there is another word that occurs in Scripture, but it occurs a couple of times only, not very much. You know, it's interesting, with Greek, classical Greek, eros and phileo all occur abundantly throughout classical Greek. Agape doesn't. In the New Testament, it's the other way around. Agape, it's almost exclusive. Eros is not at all. Did you know that? I think God does. He just assumes that you get a man and a woman married together, and yeah, okay, they understand that. It seems like a very easy one to understand, but it's not mentioned at all in Scripture. The one that is mentioned most often in classical Greek is not mentioned very much in the New Testament, and that's the word phileo. It's the word we get Philadelphia from, and it means brotherly love. It means being affectionate toward one another. Now, why would we have that turnaround? Why would we have things so differently in God's way of doing things? Well, I got a hunch here, and it is that phileo tends to cater toward the human emotions and desire. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. I think we want to be affectionate with one another. I've known some of you guys for years. And, it never fails when we get together. We do have a good laugh. That's phileo. That's Philadelphia, brotherly love. I have that with my wife also. Last night we were watching the TV program together. We have this rocking chair. We got when we were first married. It was a very comfortable little rocking chair. Well, it's really gotten old and decrepit since then. We got to get rid of the thing. But every time you rock in it, I mean, makes this horrendous squeak. And so we're watching this program, and I look over at Vicki. She doesn't see me, and I just start rocking at a pace. E. And she looks over at me and says, "You're trying to drive me nuts, aren't you?" And I said, "No, I am trying to annoy you, though." So, we have a good laugh at that. I think that's phileo. That's brotherly love, and we have that. The one I find the most demanding is agape, because there is much more duty involved. When I realize this person that I am with, I have got to care for her, that is a huge responsibility. So, this is phileo. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says there, do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? It's the system. We're not talking about the stars and the planets. We're talking about the system that's in place and that has been being corrupted ever since the fall. And it's very interesting. It's the word schematic. Do not be conformed. The devil has a schematic. You know what a schematic is? If you've ever tried to set up a TV or an electronic thing when you bring it home, and it shows your TV or your amplifier, whatever it is you're trying to do, and it shows the wires coming out leading here to here, and then these wires come out here to here, and the plug goes in here. That's a schematic. You want to get more complicated, you can tear the thing apart, and it shows which wires are soldered where. It's a nice, neat, well-organized plan. That's what a schematic is. And Paul says, do not be schematicized, is the word here. Do not be schematicized by the world. There is a plan that you, in this world, if you want to live comfortably, you fit into that schematic. Now, you'll ruin your conscience as a believer, but if we're going to go against it, that's when the persecutions and the troubles start, isn't it? In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And lots and lots of problems. Why? Because we're seeking to go in a different way. He says, but be transformed. I always like to tell kids when I'm talking to them about rocks, is that the word metamorphosis occurs here. This is where it is. Do not be metamorphosed, or do not be schematized by the world, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. To be changed or transformed like a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, one of the world's ways is simply to redefine love. Love to the world is feeling good about oneself, someone else, or something. It's totally feelings-centered. It is lack of karma or bad feelings. That's what karma is, isn't it? I've tried to find a definition of karma. I've not been able to find it, but I think it's anything that just promotes bad feelings. Isn't that right? Isn't that what karma is? I think that's right. In Eastern philosophy, scriptures don't talk about karma, but it's if you give off bad vibes in your relationship with another person, that's karma. It is doing whatever makes someone else feel good about themselves. Now, here's the catch. Obviously, we don't want to go around making people feel bad about themselves, right? I mean, that's not our goal in life. But oftentimes, in making people feel good about themselves, it's at the expense of morality. That's not good. So if it makes someone else feel good in our culture, even if it displeases God, it is love. Do you see how twisted that is? And that defines our culture. Whereas we know that in Christianity, when we get to a point, maybe it's a crossroads in our Christian life, and we know the right thing to do, and we know what God wants us to do, and we take it, and sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how come I don't feel better? Well, that's because you've chosen the right way. Initially, you choose the wrong way, and you can feel pretty good, except that now you're miserable. And that's the way it is. It's short-term gains for long-term misery, whereas it's choosing the right way is short-term misery, long-term gains, I would call it. And it's very hard. All of us have experienced that. But it's not feeling center. And again, when you say, I love God, Vicki and I were listening this morning, getting ready to, you know, they're having all the Seahawks, you know, warm-ups and, you know, the brilliant plays and things that have gone on in the past here. And one of them was where they scored that, a touchdown that put them, I mean, gave them some hope in the last, minute and a half or whatever, 3 minutes. Gave them some hope. And they had some microphones on the inside of things. And so Russell Wilson comes back and he grabs the other, I think it was the other Wilson caught the pass. I think that's what it was. And he grabs, I love you, man. I love you, man. I love you, man. You know, well, wait a minute. Let's see here. Let's define that. And see, this is how my mind thinks here. Does he mean agape or does he mean, well, I really think what was going on there was that they made each other feel very, very good. Wilson caught that pass. He was fearing that, man, they're going to drop it. And the other Wilson caught it, scored a touchdown. Boy, do they feel good about themselves. And nothing wrong with that, except that I don't think what we ought to do is start saying, I phileo you, man. Just so we can keep it straight in our minds, you know, instead of, you know, I really agape you. It helps us keep it straight, at least in my mind. I have to kind of rethink it when I say this. Did I really mean what I said? Or have I said it because they've made me really feel good about something? And again, nothing wrong with that, except that it defines our culture. And we don't want it to define the church. So what do we do? Well, we don't want to be schematicized by the world. We want to be changed by the renewing of our mind. So we want to think properly when it comes to love. We want to think after the Lord so that we can be changed into a life that he wants us to have. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 10 says, let love, agape, and here's the connection here, let love, agape, be without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. There you go. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Oh, okay, now we've got two loves going on in this passage. The first one is to, if we're going to love without hypocrisy, it is going to be involved, what's going to be involved is abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And then it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now there's the pally-wally, you know, camaraderie. I love you, man. That's that kind of love. And we should have some of that going on. If we don't, I would say there are some bad feelings somewhere. And then he says, give preference to one another in honor. And by the way, this is one of those this is one of those turning points in building relationships. Again, the world is all about magnifying self, isn't it? It's all about promoting myself. And one of the things we can do to counter that is give preference to one another in honor. Yeah, that is very, very hard. It's easy, so I think sometimes when you praise somebody else and, oh, what it's going to do for you too, you know. But when you praise someone else and you give preference to one another and it does nothing for you. Okay, now that's a little bit more of a challenge, isn't it? If I make you look good, even though you don't make me look good, or I don't look good in the world's eyes, I'm giving preference to one another in honor. Agape love is connected to God's morality. We must not forget that. Well, why is love important? Romans 12:5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Very simply, love is important because we will hurt one another by walking selfishly. If you put yourself first, you will hurt somebody. I was having a discussion with a person yesterday, and we were talking about this very thing. And I commented to the person that when this particular thing happened, it really left me devastated. And the reason was, even though I had walked in love toward that person did not. They chose to go a different direction. And they're free to do that. We live in a free country, okay? But what we are talking about, remember I said agape love is connected to morality. When we live selfishly, we don't realize it, but we tear the heart out of somebody else. And that is very, very difficult, and that's devastating. So what can we do here? In chapter 5 of Ephesians 1 and 2, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. We're to conduct ourselves in love. Well, what's our example? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's an encouragement here that if we're walking in this kind of love, we will be a fragrant aroma to God. That's kind of neat, isn't it? But there's our example. My goodness. What does God expect? Perfection? You know, love just as Christ also loved us? No, he doesn't expect perfection, but what he does expect is that that bar doesn't shift or bend to make it possible for me to justify myself. It's always out here, and we're always shooting for it. It's always governing. And that's what helps us grow. So how do I walk in love? Well, here are just some ideas. First one here, Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. Well, who is my neighbor? Remember, that's what one of the guys asked in the gospel. Who's my neighbor? Yeah. Well, in the context of both Old and New Testaments, my neighbor is the community of believers that I am with. That's my neighbor. You are my neighbor. Somebody in another church becomes my neighbor when I'm around them, but they're really not my neighbor, not positionally. No, you are my neighbor. It's those that are closest to me in my community. Right here, this group. Second thing here, before, and this is a tough one, but I think if we can catch ourselves, I think we might see less church splits if a church practiced this. Before making a decision or doing something, again, do I not have the freedom to do whatever I want to do? Yeah, you have the freedom to do it. But before making a decision or doing something, ask yourself, how will this decision affect my fellow believers? Isn't that a high standard? That is a very high standard. Well, what do you mean? You know, what business is it of theirs? Well, we're talking about agape love here. You know, the IRS asked me that question, and I'll just say, what business is it of yours? But when you ask me that question, or when I ask you that question, we're a community of believers, aren't we? Standard's a lot higher than it is for my relationship with the IRS. Believe me. Okay, third thing, am I being self-centered toward my fellow believers? Realize, I think at this point, it's not about me, it's about them. Well, then how do my needs get met? Well, isn't it something that God watches out over you? He watches out over you. Another thing is, it is not about the lack of initiative I think they are taking toward me. We can feel this way. Well, they're just not showing initiative toward me, so why should I care? Well, it's about taking initiative toward them. That's what agape love would be. Because see, agape love is not me getting you to change your ways so that I can feel better about myself. It's simply about caring and helping you, taking initiative toward you. Regardless if it's not returned. And let me tell you, if you do that, what does Galatians promise? Against such things there is no law. That's a very healthy thing. Another thing you can do is whenever you have a question or a bad feeling about a fellow believer, and this is tough. One of the passages we used to use with our kids all the time was a passage out of Proverbs, you know, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Well, you know, a lot of times, the kids always have disagreements with one another, and they don't hide it as much. But anyway, they come and said, I know that she took it. I know that he took it. And I'll just look at him and say, well, how do you know they took it? Well, I just know they did. Okay, yeah, then I'd bring this verse out. It says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Do you know that she took it or he took it? No, I don't know that. Did you see them take it? No, I didn't. Well, then we got a problem with presumption here, and it's just kind of caused problems. because it says through presumption comes nothing but strife. We can do that with one another. I know that's the way he's feeling about me. I just know it. Well, how do you know that? Well, I just got a sense. You know, sixth sense. Excuse me. You know, we do that with one another all the time. And then we develop this scenario in our minds, and all of a sudden it gets acted out on the stage. When we should be catching ourselves and say, okay, wait a minute, let me think this through here. Did I see that person do this? Did I hear that person say this? If you saw them do it, or if you heard them say it, then that we solve that some other way. You go to them and talk about it. But if you're thinking, boy, they just don't like me. They don't like me. They don't want me to be a part of things here. That's just presumption. And that's going to cause strife. Remember, love, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then the last one, do I allow bad feelings to fester and remain silent, or do I attempt to work things out? And this is the rub, isn't it? I think more church plants in these last few right here, more church splits, not plants, that'll never happen. More church splits happen really right here. In all my years as a believer and involved in church planning and so on, frankly, I have never seen a church split personally. I know they're out there and I hear of them and I see them on TV. You know, we got a problem, you know, in the Episcopal Church between gay marriage and not gay marriage. You know, that's a doctrinal issue. And you see that every once in a while. But most church splits that I have been exposed to have been related right here. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. That is the long and the short of it. And so we're commanded, I think, to live a much, much higher standard. And if we're growing in this, and this is where it's very encouraging, if we're growing in this and in faith, then it's, if Paul were here today, he'd say, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. And I like to think of that, that perhaps maybe I'm bringing joy to God's heart in maybe a way, even though I don't see it, maybe he's smiling. I don't know. I don't know if that's doctrinally correct. I don't know if I can think of any passages in the scripture where it says God smiles. But it does say he has joy, doesn't it? He has joy. And it helps me to realize that if I can just grab on to these things and live them out, God will be proud of me. I like to think that that's really a possibility. I know I'll be rewarded for it. So let's take these and whenever I get tempted to think in terms of, boy, we don't have much, or man, the heat, it's just not very good in this place. And you know, this church over here has a wonderful heating system and maybe I should go over there. You know, this, I mean, you could do this. There could be 1,000 things. And maybe what I should do is just say, okay, wait a minute. No, yeah, these things, they're difficult to bear. I'm sure Mary maybe struggled. Maybe she didn't, but I would think she probably did. Having seen mothers struggle with the care of their firstborn. Here he is out in the stall. Had one place they could stay in all of Bethlehem. You can sit back there. You can be back there with the donkeys. I'll give you that place. Back there with the donkeys and the cow. I'm sure it smelled. I don't know, but what a cow might have walked over the place where they had the manger sitting and did a number. I don't know. But this wasn't a very neat place. And yet, this is what God did. So if we can work at practicing these things, I think we'll make God proud of our church here. Well, Lord, thank you for your word today, and thank you for your Spirit who leads us and guides us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to submit to you more and more. And thank you, too, for this food today and our time of fellowship together. Amen.